I am very behind technologies, and so in my ministry, I have never used a PowerPoint, and I have never learned how to make PowerPoints. But last week, as I was sitting on one of those pews, I realized that the speaker is in dark, because light is here, so light is not coming through the speaker, and rather it goes there, so it's pretty dark. At the same time, it is so bright, and I realized it became such a distraction. So I asked Deacon Kevin to help me out, so he made a very simple PowerPoint presentation. So from now on, I'm going to try to use PowerPoint, but I don't know when I could learn all those techniques. But because of those reasons, we are going to see some PowerPoints later on. Don't be surprised. Today, I'm going to deliver a message titled as you can see, The Saddest Message in the Gospels. And the third Sunday, I'm scheduled to speak, and I'm going to talk about regeneration. You must be born again. The last Sunday in August, I'm going to speak from the last servant song, which is Isaiah 53, and I'm going to deal with some important doctrines of Christ's atonement, limited atonement. So these are the message plans. The passage we read as a text message today is a part of a series of lessons known as the Sermon on the Mount, which includes three chapters from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 to 7. Literally, every Christian must have heard or said something about these chapters. If someone has been in Christian churches, one way or another, they must have heard some messages out of these chapters. There have been so many different interpretations and purposes suggested of the Sermon on the Mount. Many of us take it as a guide for our lives today. And I think I'm supposed to have... No. Harvey King MacArthur says in his book, Understanding the Sermon on the Mount, if the proverbial visitor from Mars were to arrive in a characteristic Christian community, having read the Sermon on the Mount en route, he would be bewildered. The gulf between the pattern of the sermon and the pattern of a conventional Christian life is so great that the visitor would suspect he had read the wrong sermon or visited the wrong community. Yet, if he were to express this confusion to the members of the community, he would find them bewildered at his bewilderment. End of quote. The moral and ethical life of professing Christians, believers today, has not met the standard set by the Lord in this sermon. Scholars have been struggling to find any systematic structure and purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, which has contributed to produce many scholarly works over the years. However, I cannot but agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones here, as he said, in quote, the first and primary object of preaching is not only to give information, it is to produce an impression. It is the impression at the time that matters, even more than what you can remember subsequently. End of quote. In other words, Jesus delivered the messages known as the Sermon on the Mount on the subjects he felt as pertinent issues of his day. He begins with the Beatitude, then talks about believers being the salt and the light of the world, about the law, anger, lust, divorce, vows, retaliation, loving enemies, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, money, worries, judging others, way to heaven, fruits in the believers' lives, and then we come to the passage we are going to study today. Every one of them was an important issue that people in Jesus' days had to carefully think about and to make up their minds on how to implement them in their lives. From this perspective, we need to look into the text and desire to learn a few lessons. This perspective inevitably leads our minds to dwell on two observations, which are both cautionary to us today. The first observation is that Jesus knew and saw that not all religious people, when I'm talking about religious people here, I limit religious people here to any group that claim the name of Jesus as their Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. It was a very serious problem concerning the first century followers of Jesus. The second observation intensifies this caution, even to a higher level. The audience of his preaching was not a general public at all, because if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Having seen a crowd, Jesus went up or climbed up a mountain. When he sat, which was a common posture for teachers in his days, his disciples came." There were many teachers during Jesus' days, and disciples were identified by their teachers. The people came to Jesus were his disciples, which refers to the ones identified by the name of Jesus. Eventually, they got a new name, Christian, later in the book of Acts. In this message, Jesus did not preach of repentance for salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. Probably it was because his main target group was his disciples. To them, Jesus delivered a solemn message, which I described as the saddest message in the Gospels. If we examine the mankind from the biblical perspectives, we can put them into four different categories. Number one, those who do not believe in the existence of God and are not saved. Number two, those who believe that there is a God but do not want to follow him and as a result are not saved. Number three, those who believe that there is a God and follow him and are saved. And number four, those who think that they believe in God and follow him but are not saved. The reason that I titled my message today as the saddest message in the Gospels is because I'm going to deliver a message about the last group who think they are believers of God but not saved. Don't you think it is really sad to think of anyone who has lived a religious life in Christian churches and mingled with Christian communities and assumed he is saved, while in reality not saved? The text we are going to study today is for such individuals. This message could be a warning to someone, challenge to somebody, or assurance to some. A purpose of this message is to help you examine your own soul and know what you ought to do. You may come to certain convictions about your salvation and even to rectify the way of your Christian life based on correct understanding of your salvation. Firstly, Jesus warns to religious people falling into self-deception. There are people who call upon the name of Jesus but will not be permitted to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the first part of the verse says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." There is a serious proposition because the previous statement sounds like a contradiction to the essence of the gospel of salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11 says, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be saved, or shall not be ashamed." Well, so the text we are going to study says that even though someone may call him as Lord, Lord, Christ Jesus as Lord, Lord, some of them will not enter the kingdom of God. But here, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11 say that if you confess Jesus Christ as the Lord with your mouth, then you shall be saved, and you are not going to be ashamed. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, Lord, shall be saved. There is a clear teaching that salvation is by confession of faith in Christ Jesus alone. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 sounds contradiction to this very plain truth by saying that there is a discrimination against some professors of the name of Jesus. Some people have tried to find the solutions to this problem by pointing out that what truly saved people must do is to make a confession of faith in Jesus, not just name the name of Jesus. People in Matthew chapter 7 are the ones who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, while other passages clearly state that what they need is the mouth confession. So they say that to say and to confess are two different things. However, this explanation is not satisfactory because it appears that there are two groups of people within the people saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord, in chapter 7, verse 21, the Gospel of Matthew. Some amongst those people who say to the Lord, 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 some will not be allowed to enter the kingdom of God, while some apparently will enter. Therefore, say or confess really does not make any difference here. Most likely to say in Matthew chapter 7 also includes an idea of the mouth confession. Secondly, there are some characteristics of these delusional professors of Christ. The first characteristic is that they are with true believers of Christ. They are mingled with true believers. They come to church and worship with other believers. They join Bible studies, probably, and even prayer meetings, possibly. They may be very active in church activities and even belong to a leadership group. Because they are so convinced that they are kingdom citizens of God, there is no doubt in their minds. They firmly believe that the believers' community is the place they ought to be. They may volunteer for activities and services, and they could be even good givers. They may have knowledge of the Bible and its doctrines. They could be even ardent defenders of Christianity. These thoughts are coming from the words of the Lord. The first part of the verse says, not everyone that saith unto. Not everyone. Not everyone. But some of churchgoers and professors of the name of the Lord are in fact outside the kingdom of God, but they deceive themselves as if they are the true kingdom citizens. They seem to revere the Lord because there is no derogatory descriptions of Jesus from their lips. They call him Lord, Lord. Jesus is the Lord, and who else could he be? They are not ashamed of the name of the Lord and call his name openly and proclaim his name proudly and excitedly. They may sing praises unto his name and even lead praise worship. Who knows? It is possible that they assume the pulpits and preach excellent messages from their pulpits. They could write books on Jesus the Lord. They may not necessarily be a minority, but a majority in their churches or ministry groups. Verse 22a, Matthew chapter 7 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. I do not know how many is many, but what is clear is that they are not small in number, which means that they have voices and influences within their churches and ministry groups. It is a fearful thought that they are many in church membership. They are the main driving forces when church must make decisions for the future. Next direction, standard, ministries, fund distributions, and they elect church officers like deacons and elders and pastors during ACM. They will choose their kind of people to be in the leadership, and even more fearful thing is that probably they think that they have done everything spiritually and honor the Lord by their actions. They are not aware of or conscious of their spiritual blindness at all. That's why they will bravely say to the Lord, "Lord, Lord," in that day, though they are the in fact object of his condemnation. That day refers to the day of encounter, day of payment. When they meet the Lord, they will call him Lord, Lord, who is in fact not their Lord. They find all their faults and wrongs finally on that day, and they have wasted all their religious devotions to wrong objects while they did not know the true Lord. All of the points listed so far indicate that religion does not save anyone. Even though your religion is Christianity, that does not guarantee your salvation. Religious devotions and convictions are noble in our eyes, but they can be experienced even in the state of godlessness. How much convinced or devoted we are to the name of Christ alone is not the token that we belong to him and will meet him in heaven. Religion may refer to any system of faith and worship, and our Christian religion must be built on sound theology, which is the science of God or the knowledge of God. Without the correct and sound knowledge of God, our faith is misguided and compromised. If anyone finds it only when he meets the Lord, it is a real tragedy. Thirdly, spiritual spectaculars are not the tokens of the kingdom citizenship. The deluded professors of the name of Christ say to the Lord in verse 22b, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Their performances are extraordinary, really spectacular ones in their kinds. They have conviction and are convinced that they cannot but belong to the kingdom of God. They think that they have evidence to present to the Lord for their claims for their kingdom citizenship. Their evidence includes ministries of making prophecies, casting out demons, and working miracles. They must have heavily relied on their spectacular so-called ministries for their salvation, and they define their relationship with the Lord by such. "Can't you see me? What sort of person, how spiritual I am? Can't you see all this seemingly supernatural work performed by me?" They will be greatly shocked when they hear Jesus saying, "I never knew you." Paul talks about some people as false apostles, deceitful workers who are transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Right after then, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Paul relates them to satanic work. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, believers, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." These false teachers and prophets are within the believers' communities. They have done in the name of the Lord everything. They keep saying that they have done all these sensational works, spectacular works in the name of the Lord. Probably it is a way for them to claim their credentials. However, we must not forget that the false prophets also come in the name of the Lord. Interestingly, the immediately preceding passage in Matthew chapter 7 speaks of false prophets. Verse 15, chapter 7 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." One unmissable point is that these false teachers or deluded confessors of the name of Christ must be in the leadership position. People could not but respect them and honor them because of their wondrous works. When they say and do attract people's attention, and they mislead them to fall. Deceptions can be prevalent among the religious people. Then, secondly, reality checks was done by the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. Would you like to read them together from your Bible? Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. Let's read them together. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, when he is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Amen. There are four pronouncements on them by the Lord, which discloses their spiritual state or their true relationship with the Lord. First, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They cannot go to heaven simply because they want to go there. They are surprised by the Lord's harsh pronouncement against their wishful assumption and begin to protest by telling them of what they have done in His name. They think that what they have achieved must assure them to enter the kingdom of God. However, their entry is flatly, plainly, clearly denied. It indicates that heaven is not a place to go by anybody's wish alone. And it is the Lord, secondly, it is the Lord who has the keys of heaven and hell. Entering the kingdom of heaven is the same as to enter into life, or enter into the joy of thy Lord, as Matthew 25, 21 says. It is the Lord's prerogative to bring anyone into His kingdom. It is His kingdom, and He has the key. Secondly, the Lord Jesus does not know them at all. In fact, there was no point of time when He knew them. The Lord they thought of is not the same Lord of the Bible. They think they have believed, followed, and served the Lord in all their days, but the Lord has not known any one of them at all. Jesus makes it very clear that the personal relationship with Him is required for Him, required for the entry to heaven. Jesus says, I never knew you, therefore you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So, His knowledge, His personal relationship with us, or our personal relationship with Him is a necessity for the entry into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus implies in His words that they could do even remarkable things by claiming His name for them, though they do not have any personal relationship with Him. Isn't it amazing? Jesus never knew them, but they were still able to perform great miracles in the name of Jesus. What a shocking, shocking information truly it is. Jesus indicates that they may assume their relationship with Him, though He has never known them. Coming to Jesus is not on their terms, but on Jesus' terms. The word that rendered never in this passage is a very strong and powerful word, which is equivalent to our never, never. Very strong, absolute negative. I never, never, never knew you. In other words, there was no single moment of time when I knew you. I have known you. I never, never, never knew you. Jesus, of course, knows each and every one of them, but not as His people. Jesus says in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. 1 Corinthians 8, 3 says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. So Jesus knows His people, and those individuals in this particular passage are known to Him not as His people. So in that regard, He did not, or He does not know them at all. Third, They must leave Jesus alone because Jesus says, depart from me. It is a dreadful pronouncement. It implies that their eternal destination is not the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25 verse 41 uses the same expression against a group of people. It says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, ye cursed. They are the cursed ones. The Lord's curse rests upon them as a part of the sentence. Their destination is none other than the everlasting fire, which is also described as the hellfire in Matthew 5:22 or Gehenna fire, the furnace of fire in Matthew chapter 13, or vengeance of eternal fire in Jude verse 7. Mark 9:48 says that this fire is not quenched. Everlasting fire, eternal fire. Their real company is not the saints of God, but their real company in that dreadful place is devil and his angels. While they called upon the name of the Lord, they actually served the devil and lived under his influences. And, remember this? This message was addressed to his own disciples in the first century. If Jesus stands from this pulpit today, maybe he may have to deliver exactly the same message toward us. Only option left for them was to depart from the Lord. Jesus is calling people to come to him now, but there will be a time when he will have to say, depart from me. Fourthly, they are workers of iniquity. So Jesus says, ye that work iniquity. Greek word for iniquity means lawlessness. It is a serious charge. Recount what these people have done in their life. They prophesied in the name of the Lord. They cast out demons in the name of the Lord. They did many wonderful, spectacular works, miracles in the name of the Lord. Besides, they called the Lord correctly, Lord, the Lord. But Jesus condemned them as men and women of working iniquity. They were only lawless people. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. They were only sinners whose sins are still remaining with them. Even though they worked miracles by his name, Jesus never knew them. I think of Judas Iscariot in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 8. Here, Jesus is sending out his disciples to different places. Here, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 reads like this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. So when Jesus was sending out 12 disciples to different villages, he gave them power to perform great miracles. Judas must have wrought miracles as well as other disciples. When they were sent out to preach and heal, probably he was really greatly and pleasantly surprised by seeing them all. John A. Brothers' Matthew commentary is quite good, even though it was written more than 100 years ago. So just in case, if you can look up our library to find his commentary, it will be a great resource for your Bible studies, John A. Brothers. He was, I think, a second president of Baptist College or Seminary in U.S., and as far as I remember, his language knowledge was just par excellent. He knew, of course, English, but Hebrew, Greek, Latin, And besides that, he knew at least six or seven ancient languages. So he was a very knowledgeable man, so he could be a great resource for your study. And he says this, in quote, "We perceive, therefore, that even wicked men were sometimes allowed to perform miracles. The miracles, the characters of those who wrought them, and nature of their teaching, all three concurring, confirmed each other." End of quote. So in other words, even wicked people sometimes are permitted to those miracles. And if you want to check them out, they have to. You need to check three areas. One, those miracles. Number two, characters of those who wrought them. And number three, nature of their teaching. When all of them are truly, genuinely presenting their Christian and biblical testimonies, then you may confirm what they have done. We must be reminded that this message was spoken by the Lord himself to his disciples. It is truly a solemn warning to them. I wonder if Judas Iscariot ever realized that he was one of the deluded ones. It was the Lord's concern during his earthly days that there were already deluded believers in his name in the first century while Jesus was there. Problems do not end with these deluded followers. In fact, if someone is truly deluded by his own deception while prophesying, casting out demons, and working miracles, he is not just one deluded person, but a person leading others into his domain. They are also in danger to go to the same place with the deceivers. Then what is the remedy to these deceived ones? Prophesying, casting out demons, and working miracles are not ordinary events, but very much extraordinary, even supernatural. They are all done in the name of the Lord. There are two critical factors making their power credible to our minds when we see them. One, extraordinary and supernatural works cannot be and should not be easily dismissed as if they are nothing. All these listed events were also performed by the power of God in the Bible. The Lord Jesus did all of them too. Two, these works were done in the Lord's name. They did not give credits to their names, but the Lord's name. At the first glance, it appears to be a difficult proposition that should doubt the truthfulness and validity of such spectacular events and dismiss their divine origin. After all, power behind such events is more than ordinary human power, and also the name of Christ was invoked when they were done. Why should we doubt? Despite this question, the Lord clearly states that the main characters of such remarkable events are not trustworthy people, and he has never known them. Then our question is, how can we discern true and false prophets? Is there any way we could know them? Well, Lord gave us answer too. Matthew 7, verse 21b says, "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Or doing the will of the Father in heaven is the key to discern rights from wrongs or vice versa. Then we need to look into these two things, doing and will of the Father. It is a very broad subject that I cannot explain in one message. And someday I'm going to talk about doing. In fact, I'm doing research on this particular area from the scriptures. Doing the will of God. First of all, the foremost outstanding will of the Father for us is to believe in Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 17 says, "If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." The doctrine we must know is found in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:35 says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And John 5:40 says, and ye will not come to me that ye might believe, ye might have life. To do the will of the Father is especially a willingness. There is the aspect of willingness to believe in Jesus. This will of God is faith on our part. John 6:29, second half of the verse says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So believing in Jesus Christ is his work. Therefore, we must believe in Jesus. And secondly, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, in Matthew 7:21b, indicates that the will of God here refers to his commands that we ought to do, because it is something that we must do. We must do the will of the Father. The will of the Father implies that there are things what God requires us to do. It means that the seekers of God must be fundamentally committed to do God's will. The will of God requires us to obey his commands. Matthew 12:50 says, Jesus says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So our family proof is whether we are doing the will of the Father or not. Here some people may raise a serious question. Isn't it true that we are justified by faith alone? Then why do we have to stress on works, which is to do the will of God? Does it mean that we cannot be saved without works? Well, Catholics say that justification is faith plus works. In order to be justified, so that we can be declared to be righteous, we must have faith as well as works. That's why we say that their doctrine of salvation is work-based. Without work involved, we cannot be justified. But the Reformers had a different idea. The Reformers insisted that we are justified by faith alone. However, as for the saved believers, faith is justification plus works. I hope you are not confused. For Catholics, justification is faith plus works. But for us, biblically speaking, we may say that our faith is justification plus works. Because faith without works is dead. Therefore, obedience to the will of God is an unmistakable sign of our fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 2:17 says, and the world that passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Doing the will of God is the good fruit the preceding passage talks about. Matthew 7:20 says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Then what is the will of the Father we must do? Well, for this question, there can be really endless number of answers, even within the Sermon on the Mount. Even beyond Matthew 5-7, we can find other answers. For example, very clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So sanctification is the will of God. And also, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So giving thanks, be thankful to God, is a will of God toward us. So you can see that there are so many answers we may provide for this question. What is the will of God? And we want to do the will of God. Out of many commands, for the sake of time, I would ask you just one question. Just one question to know whether you are doing the will of God or not. Out of all these questions, do you love God more than money? Why money is picked out for this significant question? It is because in the Bible, there is no other object positioned directly opposite to God in worship like money. So when God says, you cannot serve two masters, and one is God, the other one is money. Do you really love God more than money? Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. So he says, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon, money. So either you love God, you love money, but in this equation, if you love money, it is considered as you hate God. That's what it says. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Money. Have you ever thought that abundance and affluence could be a disaster to your spiritual life? Well, Matthew 6, verse 24 says of these two masters' teaching, this lesson begins with verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19a says, lay not up for yourselves the treasures upon earth. Lay not up for yourselves the treasures upon earth, and you lay up your treasures in heaven. That's the Lord's exhortation. Do you lay your treasures not on earth, but in heaven? Really? How are you using your wealth? God has given us abilities to earn, make riches, and God has given us those privileges and opportunities for us to enjoy them as well. It is nothing wrong. However, do you lay up your treasures in heaven? So in a very practical lesson, question, let me ask you a question. Do you give your tithing? And some people say that, you know, where is in the New Testament does not teach us about the tithing. Well, even if it may be so, in fact, the New Testament teaches us to give to the Lord sacrificially, willingly, abundantly, sacrificially, willingly, cheerfully. That is what the Bible is teaching us about. You are laying up a lot of treasures on earth or in your bank account or your investment companies and so on. What are you going to do with them? Have you given your treasures for the kingdom of God? You know, we are going to renovate a rectory. And so members passed that proposal to set aside a certain amount of money for that rectory renovation. It's good. Are you going to give him? Are you going to give for it? You said, okay, it's good for us to renovate it, and let's do it, X amount of money is set aside. But are you giving for it? Or you are saying, well, you know, church has some money in reserve, so let the money be spent for it. No, in fact, the reserved money is given to us by forefathers of faith, of our faith. Previous generation, and I think that money should be reserved for our next generation. Whatever we need to do for our next generation, it should be reserved. And we need to do something for it. We easily say yes for someone else's money, right? But are you going to share your things for the work of God? How about missions work? Some people say, I'm not going to visit a mission field, therefore I do not need to do anything. Well, there are people who are going to the mission field for the mission trip. Are you willing to contribute some financial contributions so that they can use that money for more ministries in the mission field, or they can share your contribution with local ministers and missionary work and so on? Are you giving? If you are not giving, that is a clear sign of that your love is being shifted from God to your money, definitely, because God commands us to give. I will give you a couple of verses for your consideration. To give our money for the Lord's kingdom and His people is a test of love. Whether you really love God or not can be tested by checking out whether you are giving your things to God or not, cheerfully, willingly, and sacrificially. Not just a fraction of it. When you are spending for your pleasure, you are spending abundantly. But when the matter comes down to the work of God, just a fraction of it, well, sparingly. Well, to give our money for the Lord's kingdom and His people is a test of love for God. Paul says that it is to prove the sincerity of your love. Would you like to check 2 Corinthians chapter 8? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Let's read it together. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Amen. If you read the previous verses, this text is about giving. And so it is to prove the sincerity of love. So you may say, I love you, Lord, but do not ask me anything about giving. I cannot do that. I need extra one more house for my investment, and not only just one more house, maybe two more houses and so on. I need to build more and more wealth. Let me tell you something. Whatever you have today is going to perish someday. You cannot take anything into eternity. Prove the sincerity of your love. And verse 24, the same chapter, verse 24. Let's read it. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on our behalf. Again, the previous passages are about saying about giving. Prove your love. Do not say, I love you, Lord. Show your love. Prove your love. And do you know that the scripture tells us that we ought to do the will of the Father? The will of the Father for us includes our giving. There are people who are needy. We need to share the things that we have with them. There are sick ones. We need to help them. And there are funds needed for various Lord's work and Lord's ministries. Well, we need to make contributions for that. That is something related to doing the will of the Father. Prove your love. Show God a proof of your love. In order to understand the lessons from this passage, we must change our perception of false prophets and false teachers. The passage we studied this morning is a continuation of the preceding paragraph, beginning with Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. These false teachers are coming in sheep's clothing, which has diverse appearances, including calling the Lord as Lord, prophesying in His name, casting out devils, and doing miracles in his name. They are within Christian churches, having even correct doctrines and doing supernatural works in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. That is why it is hard to sort them out. All their external performances and words are adorable, but they are only sheep clothing to deceive others, and they are only ravenous wolves. Their purpose is to take their followers away from the Lord. John chapter 10, verse 12b says, "The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." The main characters in the passage we have studied believed that they would enter the kingdom of God. They would enter the kingdom of God. These individuals mistakenly thought that they would enter the kingdom of God, but they had not been known to the Lord and eventually rejected at the gate of the kingdom. It is the saddest message in the Gospels. I wonder if anyone here is confident to enter the kingdom of God, while in reality, the Lord has never known him or her. Here is the litmus test to know if you are truly the citizens of the kingdom. Do you keep the Lord's commands? Do you bear good fruits? Judas also heard this message on that day, on the mount. But he never was able to escape from the condemnation. Believe in Jesus, that is the will of God. And repent of your sins if you are believers of Christ Jesus, and do the will of God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for this very important and significant message we must hear. Father, we just heard the saddest message in the Gospels. There are people who believe that they are kingdom citizens, but actually the master, the owner of the kingdom, has never known them. Dear Father, help us to examine us, Lord, whether we are in faith. And then, if we have not been able to exercise our faith through works, dear Lord, help us to be the doers. Help us repent of our sins, Lord, and there will be true transformation taking place in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.